Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue on here. Verses 8 through 10 of Genesis 43, where we see Judah coming in and providing, if you will, the closing arguments for Jacob to let Benjamin return back with the sons to Egypt. He does so by offering his own and putting his own reputation on the line to let the lad go back with me, as he so states. And he tells him that if he does not return with him and establish him before him, then he will take the full brunt of responsibility and any actions otherwise that Jacob may want to take after the fact towards his person. And all this obviously only has force if Judah has the type of character and integrity that one could depend upon in an event such as this. And he basically tells him, Judah, to Jacob, that he places himself as holding the mortgage in regards to Benjamin's life and fulfilling the contract in that regards. So, point 28, where we were basically in that area. For Judah, his word was his promise, a trait that he expects Jacob to not only appreciate but accept. Certain things you just have to look at the narratives and you figure out certain things that are otherwise left unspoken. And that is, Jacob trusts his son Judah at least a lot more than he does Reuben, we'll put it that way. So 29, this approach smacks of a straightforward deal without the blur of salesmanship. When one's reputation precedes them, you really don't have to try to sell anything. You let the product, the content, the promise to claim, do all the work for you. Salesmanship just comes about from the world trying to appeal, generally speaking, to other people's STAs. That's one reason why years back, as a fundie, I could never see myself being a, quote, preacher, end quote, because of what I saw was a facade or a salesmanship tactic that so many of them took in regards to congregations. Like somehow they had to convince everybody that they were right. The truth tells us that the truth holds all the power in regards to convincing someone what's right and what's wrong. And it doesn't give anybody excuses of being idiots or abusive or anything of that nature. But you let the doctrine itself speak for itself. That's why you give everybody ample opportunity before every Bible class to get in fellowship. If they don't, that's their problem. That's the way I look at it. And let the truth be the net that drags in and catches the positive volition that's out there in the world. All these things you see churches having raffles and things of this nature to try to sell people, if you will, it's just just a salesmanship technique, trying to draw people in to get the numbers, and more moolah, you know, as it might be, and all these other crazy things that the commercial world has infiltrated the church, and hence we find ourselves with certain laws and guidelines that otherwise stem from that rather than the way it should be otherwise. So anyway, you don't have to hold your mouth just right when you're trying to evangelize and give somebody the gospel. You just get in fellowship, you give them the truth, and let it fall on the soil that it is, and if it's positive, it will germinate. If it's truly positive and continue to be positive, it will flourish. So, obviously, we understand the aspect of winning people over. If the truth convinces them, you've been a faithful witness, then in that sense, yes, they've been won over. But the world, the church, has put this spin of salesmanship on trying to win people over. And we are stripped of that. This is the Bible. This is what it teaches. You can accept it or you can reject it, just like anybody else in this world. So we see this kind of approach, really, in regards to Judah, to his father Jacob. I'm offering myself as guarantee and mortgage to protect Benjamin and bring him back. And he doesn't even really say he's going to do anything out of the ordinary with regard to Benjamin, that I'll protect him and make sure nothing. Now he just says, basically, I'll bring him back and I'll reestablish him with you. To what degree he's faith resting and putting it in God's hands, you know, again, we'll find out maybe one of these days. So another aspect in regards to Judah's promise in regards to Jacob is then in point 30. Judah's words carry great weight, as he is a father that has lost sons. And as we briefly mentioned, the Tamar affair earlier, and Judah running off and for sin of his life, pursuing negative volition and friendships, as well as a wife. He married, as we know, the Canaanite woman Shua. She had two sons, Ur and Onan. God killed both of them for their spiritual dereliction. Heirs, Judah's firstborn, verse 7, was evil, that's chapter 38, in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of Yahweh. So Yahweh took his life. God controls life and death. But so-and-so pulled the trigger. Oh, you don't think God could have intervened and stopped all that if he wanted to? We recognize God's permissive will and how he utilizes creation, people, and their manufactured schemes and things of this world to bring about certain events. But he's still always in control. And here it just simply states that he is in control as he took his life. And we're not told how he killed him. He got run over by a semi. Who knows? Semi camel. With a big trailer on the back end. The two humper. Look out, they're heavy. Then Judah said to Onan, and this in regards to Sheila. We forgot Sheila. And this whole situation with Tamar, going back and reviewing all that, but Either way, then it was the firstborn's responsibility in a widow situation to continue on the family lineage as we dealt with all that. And so Onan was to replace Er, and he said, go in your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Again, the self-centeredness of the STA, the selfishness of it. So it came about that when he went in his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Like you can fool God. Play games with God, etc. And Sheila was supposed then to take the situation, as we know. Judah basically withheld him, and that's when Tamar came in and did her little trick, so to speak. I didn't mean that come out that way, but she played the prostitute. But anyway. So he's lost those close to him. His carriage, his whole presentation on this just smacks of someone who has it together in this particular scenario. 31, he looks to no other for blame and failure, only to himself. So 32, this subtly suggests he recognized the error of his past. Not to read too much into it. But his drive to take on the responsibility at least infers that he recognizes his father's concern, whether it's righteous or unrighteous, as a father, as a parent. And he stands up as a very stalwart, independent individual, truly willing to take on the responsibility himself. People too often want to blame others for things that go on in their life that doesn't, you know, meet their criteria. But Judah does not come off as that type of person. He messes up, he'll admit that he's wrong. That is intellectual honesty. So 33, in verse 10, Judah addresses the procrastination that has already cost the family. To kind of tie this down to motivate Jacob to go ahead with his decision. He tells him, verse 10, quote, "For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Ki lulei maha ki ata shub za pam." Verse 34, now the plural of the verb, "we had not delayed," we, is oratorical. It addresses a vast audience. And it's not placing blame on anyone in particular, but addresses everyone concerned. We assumes everyone involved in the situation. That little piece of grammatical use is what determines the correct interpretation of Paul talking about the rapture, that we will not all die, as there are those interpreters and commentaries that say Paul expected the rapture to happen in his time, and hence they dismiss dispensations and prophecy and things of this nature leading up to the rapture. That was an oratorical use by Paul, in regards to the church. So, little things like that makes all the difference in the world in how one might interpret. So here we see an oratorical use here on a more confined context as to his audience, but the same in force nevertheless. So it's oratorical, not placing the blame in regards to the delay on anyone particular, but everyone concerned. 35, yet it is designed to give Jacob further reflection that his first refusal in chapter 42, when everything hit the fan, so to speak, and Reuben chimed in, has cost all concerned valuable time. When he took on the adamant rejection of sending Jacob, sending Benjamin in regards to their need for food again. In other words, he's saying we might have planned ahead like we should have, instead of waiting until everything's exhausted, as we see this scenario picking up. All the food's gone. Why'd you wait so long? Time to go to the grocery store again in Egypt. 36, again, we can note the tact of his implication. He doesn't just jump out and blatantly blame his father. So he uses a little tact. Tact can go a long ways. And again, I'm not talking about this sugary, flattery type approach that people may use. The fact that they're flattering you, beware of the flattering tongue. Usually there's a hidden agenda there sometimes, most of the time probably. But to be respectful, that's your number one goal. And then appeal to the common courtesy. Some people can't even be courteous and civil, on a normal level. Judah shows why his tribe was chosen by God, from which the kings of Israel would reign. 38, he possesses here the qualities needed for an authority to effectively govern, to make a decision, to address, he's addressing a conflict, an issue that they have, a problem. And he is able to bring about in a convincing way, a change of mind or repentance on his father, with his father, to get the show on the road and take care of their living grace issue that is once again before them. So, while it's short, obviously, in the narrative, it speaks volumes in regards to how he is kind of a take charge kind of guy. And he acts in a mature way. So he possesses the qualities needed for an authority to effectively govern. Point 38, point 39. He is a case study for all believers as to the skills and principles that should be honed in order for leadership to be truly effective, to be in a position of authority, is not just having a title. Unfortunately, people get a title, which sometimes comes through money. et cetera, and automatically they make themselves a god in their authoritative rule. Now, there is tact in regards to exercising authority appropriately. And the Bible does give us guidelines on how we should do it as adjusted, growing and maturing believers. And that's how I'm ending this particular section. 40, in review of leadership principles. As a reminder, some things to keep in mind here. As we go through it, you can probably, as I did, see many of these things fulfilled in this very short narrative and see it in Judah and how this whole situation has been taken care of. And the notes we have here, I mean, I've taken them out of our doctrine of authority and leadership principles. But it's a good place to do it without having to go through the entire doctrine again. So, A, first of all, a leader. What is a leader? A good leader, I'll put it that way. Is defined as one that has the authority and responsibility to go before others to guide, show the way, or direct in some course of thought or action, which they, then those subordinate, are to follow. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. The author of the letter to the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem exhorts them, verse 7, remember those who led you, spiritual leaders, the apostles, others with the particular gifts in the early church, as it may apply, who spoke the word of God to you. They obviously were communicative gifts that were present, that had these authoritarian positions and leadership roles in the church, apostles, prophets, etc. And consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. There is responsibility of one in leadership authoritative role to set themselves forward as examples in conduct. And in that vein, I mean, you got to recognize that there will be those who will take issue with your conduct, no matter how good it is or otherwise. People who are legalistic and want to blame. But either way, for the adjusted believer, they look at their spiritual authorities and how they conduct their lives. And obviously, they recognize with doctrine that they're not perfect, that they have a sin nature, engage in incidental sinning themselves. But overall, the conduct looks at they apply in regards to the assembly of the church itself. Their faithfulness, their commitment, they're there always for their Bible classes. They see that the responsibilities of the churches are taken care of and things of this nature. The communicator is constantly prepared and always ready to teach doctrine and to carry themselves appropriately in that vein. That's how you would look at the imitation in regards to their persons, because that is evidence of their positive volition. Imitate their faith. See, that's evidence of their positive volition. You recognize your number one priority in life. It doesn't make any difference who may fall to the wayside on the way. You're still prepared. You're ready to go. See? The only thing that keep you down is your own physical inability to do so. In verse 17, the command in regards to those subordinate to authority literally is trust your leaders. Put your confidence in their level of understanding and level of understanding and insight in regards to the plan of God from their own tenure of being on doctrine and their own experience of exercising authority, etc. Trust your leaders and submit to them. Doesn't mean that there may not be issues that arise, but overall, you're not to be a rebellious type of individual, antinomian, if you will. For they keep watch over your souls. As a pastor, in my position of authority, I have a number one obligation and responsibility before God, and that is to take care of positive volition as it may come to this assembly. To make sure that positive volition first and foremost is fed. I'll give, we'll teach anybody who wants to follow the decorum of the assembly. Let everybody have an ear to the word. But my responsibility, my number one responsibility, is to those people who are positive to Bible doctrine to ensure you have the doctrine to fulfill the maturity of justice to justice of God and be a prize contender on top of it. And it's always been, if you will, a standard of critique in regards to a pastor's ministry and claim that if one person in their ministry can make the maturity adjustment and get the prize, then he was adequate in regards to his teaching at that level. They keep watch over your souls. And one thing you need to, if you don't know about a pastor, I'm completely objective in regards to people and what they do and the direction they go. I mean, yeah, I've got feelings. I have compassion. I love my sheep. You know, all these good things. But to be completely objective, because all I'm interested in, and this is why I'm here, this is why I live in Cleveland. All I'm interested in is getting the truth of Bible doctrine for my own person to get the prize and to take anybody with me who wants to get on the bandwagon and go. See? And I'm not trying to pat myself on the back. I'm just trying to relate to you what you look for in regard to the just communicator, where their goal is and their priorities. Those who are otherwise have authority as in the roles of deacons and things of this nature, we all have the same type of initiative in regards to why we serve. See, as those who will give an account, I know that I'm going to be graded by Yahweh himself, also known as Jesus Christ. So can't have a better boss, I can tell you that much, but I also understand that my boss is an exacting boss. Either you do it my way, as Jesus would say, or hit the highway. It's not gonna hold with him. He's not gonna acknowledge those things that otherwise revolve around human viewpoint and failure to manage a ministry according to Bible doctrine. Why we as a church, I mean, I'm not the only one that recognizes this. Believers been under sound doctrine for years recognize this. This is the type of ministry we're under. And why we keep it stripped in regards to traditions of men and not to, as a church, you know, to observe holidays and things of that nature. That's not our place. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So I'm supposed to be happy in my ministry. That's inner happiness. And not with grief. Obviously, you may have sorrow, but grief here is looking to pressure the ministry to be oppressive to you, and I don't want to go do that anymore. You know, I hate to go in there and teach. You know, who knows will show up today? Who will not show up today? Or things of that nature. See, so. Be effective leadership is the art of influencing and directing individuals in such a way as to obtain a willing confidence, obedience, respect, and cooperation of others in order to accomplish an objective. Now, obviously, we recognize in the spiritual arena the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and positive volition as effective forces. That makes all this possible. Out in the cosmos, out in the world, again, volition is instrumental in regards to people in orienting to authority or not. But there is an art to it, and we dealt with that in regards to Judah, in regards to how he was able to use tact and with respect to addressing his father and dealing with him on the level that he needed to. And this in turn is designed to lend credibility for people wanting to then, if you will, line up and follow, if you will. Not everybody is going to do that, and you got to understand that too. That's why they have what's called employee termination. I believe here Ohio is like Oklahoma, is an employee at will state. Employers should be able to fire you for any reason. And I see all the evil that's going on, but it doesn't change any of these things. As what's right and what's wrong. See, that's another aspect that you've got to be aware of and be wary of. If not overreact in regards to unrighteous activity that's occurring in regards to our society through the great merchants and government and things of this nature. That somehow it diminishes what is right otherwise. See, leadership is both a science, since there are rules that govern it, and an art, since it is a skill that is acquired by study, experience, and observation. Generally, you don't arise at a position of leadership without being trained or gained the experience necessary to lead. I mean, whether it's in business and you learn the business first, hopefully from the ground up. I know that there are those who have the silver spoon handed to them through relationships and things of that nature. But in the normal world, military, you got to go to OCS or whatever. You need to go through beast barracks yourself. To truly lead, you need to put yourself and submit yourself to authority. To be on the other side of the coin. And this gives you insight and presence in regards to dealing with people. Because you've been there, see. So, it's a science, as there are obviously things, rules that are not to be broken. I was thinking the other day in regards to our authorities in our society, in our responsibilities to submit to our leaders and their authority, that our leaders are not sovereign. See, we are an experiment. Our society is an experiment, politically, in government. They're not sovereign. Our rulers are voted in to their position. And they are obligated and under constraints of law just like we are. So, obviously, I'm not trying to give anybody any leeway in regards to disobeying the law, but to recognize the fact that if they're breaking the law and insisting that people enforce that law that they're breaking, which our law, the highest laws, is the Constitution, thing, anything of that nature, then are you obligated to do what they say, and are you sinning if you don't? Well, my example in that regards is Jesus Christ and the Pharisees and the Sabbath. He passively disobeyed the law. So, anyway. They'll be rounding me up next when black helicopters come in. We're on video. You'll know what they're after. That's that wife of mine, man. I've been trying to get them to come down here, but, you know, I'm just kidding. So, you know, this is doctrine. We was talking about critical thinking. Doctrine should make you think things like this. You should look in depth. So, anyway. D, to lead, supervise, or manage demands a leader. In other words, you're not obligated to sin. Never. I don't care what command, what authority a person has, politically or otherwise, you're not ever obligated to sin before God. And if you're breaking the law, that's a sin. Anyway. D, to lead, supervise, or manage demands a leader, but it also demands cooperation by those under their authority, and that both leader and, quote, team, as we would put it in the secular terms, are necessary to accomplish goals and objectives. You apply it to the church. Yes, there's a lot of emphasis, and rightfully so, in regards to the pastor, the head of the church, as the church is likened to a body. The pastor is the head, the mouthpiece, if you will, the thinking through his studies in regards to how the body is to operate. And the body supports the head. But too often, and I've seen this occur, people think that that's the only part of the body that's of any importance. No, the entire body is important. What good is a head if all you got is two shoes and little bitty arms going around like a living color used to like to imitate the detective that was the head detective? I remember that. Golly, that was funny. That was funny. You know, no, it's the whole body. A body without a head, obviously, is handicapped, is floundering in that condition. But a head's no good without a body. I can remember as a pastor candidate, you know, waiting, trying to get myself into studying on my own, but without a body to communicate to, it just lacked. But once, you know, the head comes together with the body and there's the purpose and the goal and the unity in view, then it just flourishes. So, when people leave, understand they may point the finger at the head for their reason for leaving, but they're abandoning everybody that happens to stay. And I'm talking about something that's obviously not legitimate in regards to leaving. So you got to have people to cooperate to make the system work, the authority system work. And God is big on authority. Supervision is the art of checking on the progress of individual or individuals under one's authority without undue harassment. Acts 20:28. The authority is like a shepherd. That motif is used. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, as Paul exhorts the pastor teachers. Ephesus here. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, recognizing the real force, the real connective force, and the one who has given the right. Again, this whole idea, you know, of preachers getting churches and things of this nature. Got to send out the resume all over the place. Fill out these applications, etc. Energy of the flesh. Where's your trust in God in bringing you together with your church? See? I was assembled in my niche, and God made the provision, the need for a pastor here. And I'll make it known that you're available, but to that degree, that's as far as it goes in regards to trying to get a church. And everything else just happened. So God, the Holy Spirit, and that's one thing that I always draw encouragement from, like walk in comfort, knowing God the Holy Spirit placed me here. Made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The language in and of itself speaks of the sacrifice. One is willing, should be willing to undergo as necessary to take care of and feed and nurture and protect all the things that the shepherding metaphor conjures up in your thinking in regards to those whom God allots to you. And you're not there to harass. You're not to have a bully pulpit, to use it to just get your way. Everything I've ever tried to insist upon around here, make sure I had doctrinal rights to do so. At least I've tried to. While supervision should be as unobtrusive as possible, the authority must not be reticent to address areas of weakness when necessary. There's that balance always that has to be kept in check. Jeremiah 29:26. If you got to step up to play, again, dealing with conflict. We just got through dealing with that subject matter, the conflict in Jacob's family. And Jacob really didn't want to deal with it. Son didn't want to deal with it. Judah was willing to deal with it. And you got to go in and you got to do it. Jeremiah 29:26. The Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest to be the overseer in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put in the stocks and in the iron collar. The responsibility regards to any who may promote false teaching. Jail them, incarcerate them, shackle them, stocks, irons, you know, handcuff them. You didn't let it occur. Obviously, you're dealing with a national priesthood here. I can't do that. Or you can't do that to me. He may get me thrown in jail for something, but, you know. if I teach something wrong, you just can't go out and burn me at the stake, so to speak. If you're going to do anything, stone me, all right? I'll go out that way. But anyway, well, no, not very many people listen to that. G, further good authority recognizes that someone under authority may have a better idea or method for doing something and should not be dismissed. Back to Genesis 21, 9-12. Here's where Sarah gave good advice to her right man, Abraham. Abraham here. In regards to Hagar and Ishmael. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid will not be an heir with my son Isaac." There was grounds for separation from the particular STA type that this son was. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of this son. But God said, "Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants will be named." And God validates her suggestions, her instructions in regards to their familial situation. All right, well, I've had about enough, so we'll just call it here and pick this up Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.